Well, our passage this morning from John chapter 8 is, as we just read, a lengthy one in which Jesus says many important, yet at points seemingly confusing things in description of himself, what he has come to do, and maybe most confusing to his listeners, his relationship with God the Father. And obviously, we won't be able to hit every verse here in detail unless you wanted an hour-long sermon, which I'm most certain you do not want that. So we will have to do some summarizing at points in order to get through the whole lesson. But you'll remember back to last week, we looked at the first part of John 6 and how up until that point in John's gospel, Jesus has been revealing himself, who he is, why he has come, in his public miracles, his signs that he does, linked, connected with the conversations in the interactions that he has with the various people and groups he comes in contact with. And last week we saw the feeding of the 5,000, that in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is, he has been, but he is specifically revealing himself as the God of Israel now come. And just as God provided for Israel in the wilderness with the manna, so too does Jesus provide for the entire world with the bread come down from heaven, which is himself. And again, we talked about, we mentioned this before, that the people in Jerusalem, this is what they're waiting for. This is what they've been waiting for what, decades, centuries even. Right? It's what the prophets told of, that the God of Israel would come and he would restore the kingdom, right? That he would make everything right, which included putting down Israel's enemies. That was the expectation. And we get a glimpse of that expectation in the prophecy from Deuteronomy 18, which we read from our first lesson, when the Lord tells Moses that he will raise up a prophet like Moses. That's the expectation. And if you go to John 7, specifically in verse 40, so right at the end of John 7, right before John 8, which is our lesson, that's exactly what the people are wondering about Jesus. That's what they want to know. If indeed this person who's doing all these things, saying all these things, if this was the prophet to come, and why are they wondering that? Well, because that's what they're waiting for, right? That's the expectation that they have, that they've had for a long time. And we talked about last week the claims that Jesus has been making throughout John's gospel, throughout his life, throughout his ministry, and how they are familiar to us, but they are incredible for someone to say about themselves, let alone he is the bread come down from heaven. That those eat his body, drink his blood, will never see death. That's an amazing thing to say. It's an incredible thing for someone to say. But even more incredible is that Jesus has been proving those claims, revealing himself, in the very public signs that he has been doing. And that's what John has been doing, revealing Jesus to us. And the question is, well, what's the response to that? What is the response among God's covenant people, among the people who are waiting for this prophet, waiting for the restoration of the kingdom? What's their response when the king, the prophet, actually does show up? And from chapter 6 to chapter 8, we get more details of the response of what Jesus has been doing and saying. Again, specifically from those, not from the Romans, not from the pagans, but from those who profess to be God's people, who are God's people, who are in covenant with God. And as we see, as we read in John 8, the response to Jesus is, well, very obviously it's confusion, which is quickly tilting towards hostility and unbelief, or unbelief leading to hostility. And the confusion in John's gospel among those listening, responding to what Jesus has been doing and saying is very obvious. You go back to chapter 6, at the end, when Jesus says that, to be his disciple, eat his body, drink his blood, what does John tell us happened? Well, many people left. Many people no longer followed him. And why was that? Ridiculous. Right? In their minds, too much, confusing, hard, don't know what he's saying. And I came here for the actual bread and the actual food, not this kind of mystical whatever he's talking about. So that happens at the end of chapter 6. And then chapter 7 is dominated by confusion. Confusion and questions about what Jesus is doing and saying. Right? The Jews, for instance, they want to know where Jesus learned all of this. Where did he get this doctrine, this teaching? He didn't come up in the synagogue system. How does he know what he's saying? They're confused that people are trying to kill him. Remember, the crowds hear that, and they, why would people try to kill you? They're conflicted on where he comes from. In chapter 7, the Pharisees send a delegation, essentially to go find out about this Jesus, and the expectation is that they bring him back to the Pharisees, to the temple, for probably trial, who knows. But the delegation has nothing bad to say about him. Nothing, confusion, he's supposed to be the bad guy, but he's not. Some people think Jesus is going to travel to the Greeks, some think he's good, some think he's a fraud. People want to actively silence him, some people could become disciples of him. Right? John is very clear about the confusion and the division over what Jesus is doing and what he is saying. And that's important, because as we drew out last week, and as we will see again today, the claims that Jesus is making, what he is doing, that cannot simply be ignored. It can't just be added into life as usual, meaning the conclusion, when confronted with Jesus, cannot possibly be, he's a remarkable guy, he's interesting, right? Bread, healing, and all of that. But then life just goes back to normal, right? Well, and we go back to the temple and we just continue doing what we've been doing. But that's not possible, right? Especially for the leaders in Judea. They know this. Jesus must be addressed. He must be confronted. They have to figure out, okay, the claims that he's making, the things that he's doing, what's he about? Why is he here? What is he doing? What's his agenda? Because again, central to all of this is that Jesus has claimed authority over everything that those in Jerusalem hold dear. And you can't simply ignore that. You can't just say, crazy guy. No, it has to be addressed. Now, as we will see, this confusion, the response that Jesus is getting here, specifically in John 8, but even up until now, the questioning of Jesus, it does not come from a place of faith or of genuinely wanting to know the truth, right? The Pharisees, the scribes, the leaders in Jerusalem who come, they are confused, but they are also offended and increasingly hostile towards Jesus, right? It's not that they're looking for faith or the truth. They don't want it to be true. So they're out to prove or disprove Jesus. And that's contrasted by the disciples. Because you remember after John, at the end of John 6, when the crowds leave him, and Jesus turns to his disciples and says, do you want to leave too? The implication being, you're confused. Do you understand? Are you still going to follow me after all that you've heard? And Peter very clearly affirms that Jesus is speaking what is truth. He has the words of life. And while the disciples are confused, there's still faith there. They still believe Jesus, but not with his opponents. And that's always the way it is, even nowadays, with Jesus. Either we are drawn into his service, into submission to him, despite our confusion, despite our doubts, or we are offended at him. We are offended at his claims, the authority that he makes. Those are the two responses to Jesus. And one of the ways that they are, those in Judea, are going to find out who Jesus really is, what is he really up to, is to put him in a scenario where he might mess up, where he might disprove himself. Maybe he'll commit a theological, doctrinal error, right? We can expose him that way and thus do away with him. Because remember, again, Jesus has been claiming, specifically, to come from God himself. And that language dominates, especially in John 8, but all throughout John, that he and the Father are one, that he's from above, that he comes from the Father. And the Jews hearing that, if he speaks with the authority, with the authorization of God, then he will speak what is true about God, right? And one of the ways that will be evident is how he speaks of the law, how he speaks of the commandments, how he speaks of Moses, how he speaks of Abraham. If he says what is true, in line with what they say, with what God has revealed, okay, but they're out to disprove him. So for instance, elsewhere in Deuteronomy, and you get a hint of this in Deuteronomy 18, which we read in our first lesson, we're told that if someone in Israel, an Israelite, comes along and says that the people should break a commandment, that they should, for instance, follow another god, what's the reaction that God's people are to have to that false prophet? Death, right? You come along saying, God said this, and God didn't say it? Or you say, hey, you know that commandment? God didn't mean that. And if you do that, then you are in line to be cut off from Israel, to be put to death, because you may not command that which God has prohibited, or you may not prohibit that which God has commanded. And if the Jews can get Jesus on something like that, some kind of doctrinal error, like disagreeing with Moses, then he's disproved. And so that's what the beginning of chapter 8 is. We didn't read it, but the first 11 verses, they come up with a test with the woman that's caught in adultery. Remember that. And in verse 5, they want to know, Is Jesus in agreement with Moses or not? Right? That will reveal who he really is. And it's chapter 8, it's kind of the beginning of an informal trial that they put Jesus on. And in chapter 8, obviously, the beginning, he easily exposes their hypocrisy, that they're not interested in law-keeping. Jesus exposes that. But that trial, that courtroom type of language, that continues into our lesson in chapter 8. And verses 13 through 20 are full of courtroom type language, right? Witnesses, judgment, testimony, and the people are questioning Jesus' authority. Specifically, they're questioning his testimony about himself. Because according to the law, God's law, there must be two or three witnesses to establish a case as being true. And their claim is that Jesus only bears witness to himself, nobody else. Therefore, his claim is untrue, which Jesus disproves in verse 18. Now, before we move on, the central claim that Jesus is making is here in verse 12. I'm not exactly sure why that's not printed. It should be printed, or it's most important, probably the most important part of the text. What Jesus says about him being the light of the world. His interaction here in John 8 revolves around that claim that he is the light of the world and that those who follow him will have the light of life. Now, like we said last week, we know that. You've heard that a lot of times. Jesus says that, I am the light of the world. We're familiar with that. But that is an enormous claim for someone to make. The light of the world. Right? And that description, light versus darkness, that's very important in Scripture. Who is the light of Israel? Well, it's God himself, right? He's my light and my salvation. John says in his epistle that God is light. But also, Israel was to be the light of the nations, the light to the Gentiles. What about God's law? How is that described? A light, lamp unto my path, right? And what Jesus is doing in verse 12 is he's making claim, his claim, to all of that, right? He's the light of Israel. He's the Lord of the law. He's God himself. The light now come into the darkness for all the world. Again, that's what he's claiming. That's what he's saying. It's not just a nice euphemism to say, hey, I'm here and I'm helpful. No. He's making claim to all of it. And that's what they have Jesus on trial for here, essentially, informal trial. That's what they're questioning him about. That claim in verse 12. Now, a question might arise to the Jews, to you, how? Verse 12. Light of the world. How is Jesus the light of the world? What does that claim mean? What does this light that he claims to be, what does it do? And Jesus addresses this beginning in verse 21, saying that he is going away. And again, verse 28, that when they lift up the Son of Man, they will know that his testimony is true. What is he talking about? Going away, lifting up the Son of Man. That's very clearly talking about his crucifixion. That's what Jesus is talking about. That is how the light of the world, that is how the dark, that's how he is the light of the world, and that's how the darkness is overcome, the cross. How did John begin his gospel? Jesus is the light, come into the world. And then what is the description of John the Baptist of Jesus? Well, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The light that Jesus is on display. It's what it does is the cross. Now, Jesus is saying that in verse 21. You almost think it's kind of a throwaway line. He's going away. And clearly, those listening to him, they don't get it, right? Verse 22, they think he's talking about killing himself. Although, very interestingly, they do seem to think or understand that he's talking about his death. When he says, I'm going away, they seem to know he's talking about his death, which he is. They're just confused on specifically what he's talking about. And the more Jesus tells them about what he has come to do, how he is the light of the world, the more offended the Jews become at him. And part of the question is, so his light of the world revolves around verse 21, verse 28, saying what Jesus will expound more on in the gospel about him being lifted up, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world on the cross. Why is that offensive? Why are the Jews offended by that? Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, why is the cross a stumbling block? Why is it an offense? Again, God's own people, Jesus' own countrymen, why are they so upset with what he's saying? Is this not what they've been waiting for? Is this not been the expectation? So then why reject it? Why the offense? Well, first, if Jesus is claiming, if his claims are true, that he is the God of Israel, right, then his death, that doesn't make any sense. Partly because God doesn't die, right? And death isn't victory. So if a king dies in battle, yeah, he loses. That's one way they might think. Well, death can't possibly be, the cross can't possibly be victory. And second, and more particular, this is what we see here in our text. And this would have rankled the Jews in particular, but it offends all men. The cross is offensive because of the reason for it. And what is the reason for the cross? Well, darkness. Why do you need light? Why does the light of the world need to come? Because of the darkness. The cross, the reason for the cross is because of sin. That's why Jesus dies. That's death and corruption resulting from sin. That's the reason for it. And it's not sin in the abstract, meaning Jesus came to defeat the bad things in the world out there that bad people are guilty of, like the Romans or the Democrats or some other party that we don't like, the Republicans in that case. No, the reason for the cross is not sin in the abstract. It's not general bad things. It's in the very specific and personal right in here, right? That all men are guilty of sin. We are in darkness, and we will perish because of it. All right, that's what Jesus is saying. Anyone who sins is a what to sin? A slave to sin. Now, who does that not apply to? It applies to everyone. Everyone's sinful. Everyone sins. Everyone, therefore, is in darkness and needs to be liberated. And again, that's what the cross proclaims. It proclaims the reality of sin, the guilt of sin. And people don't want to hear that. Right? Jesus says, what will happen if the people hearing him don't believe what he is saying? Verse 24, what will happen? Well, they, specifically the people listening to him, but we could apply that to people in general, they will die in their sins. So if you don't acknowledge this light of Jesus and then submit to it, then what happens? Well, you're doomed to darkness forever. And take a moment and consider the people hearing Jesus, the people he's talking to. Where is Jesus right now? He's in the temple. Who's in the temple? The most learned, religious, pious, important people of God's covenant. People, these aren't people that don't know. These aren't people that are confused, but confused that, I didn't really know the details of things. No. Jesus is talking to those in the temple, and think about how they would hear this. What Jesus says in verse 24, that they're going to die in their sins. And more specifically, maybe more emphatically, in verse 32 through 36, that they are currently enslaved to their sin. And the only way of freedom is through him. A question might arise, you could imagine, of who does this guy think he is? Talking to us like that, right? And what, he's from Galilee? Everyone knows no prophets come from Galilee, right? That's an oxymoron. Who does this guy think he is? They are deeply offended at Jesus, right? The idea that they are currently enslaved to their sin, in line for God's wrath, and they can do nothing about it. Again, who does he think he is? And that question comes up over and over again. Who are you? Who do you make yourself out to be? Where did you get this? And maybe more, doesn't he know who he's talking to? We, God's people, have the oracles of God. We have the gifts of God. We have circumcision. We're standing in the temple right now, the law. And what do they appeal to? The response to Jesus. When he makes this claim, what do they appeal to? When Jesus says that they will die in their sins, they say, we are Abraham's children, right? We've never been enslaved. And I mentioned that before, that line right there, that we have never been in bondage to anyone. That's an amazing thing to say if you're Israel. Because obviously Jesus is relating slavery to sin, and all the enslavements of the Old Testament point to the slavery of sin. And yet they respond with, we, as Abraham's offspring, have never been enslaved. And the question is, what? What about Egypt? How long were they in Egypt? 400 years? That sounds like a pretty big gap or thing to skip over. But forget about Egypt. What about the judges? Period of the judges. One enslavement after another. What about exile? They went into exile, right? What was that? Or what about now? What's currently going on? What is the status of those in Judea? What is Rome doing? Are they free? Who's in charge? Never been enslaved. It's an amazing thing to say. But Jesus isn't even talking about that primarily. He's not even primarily talking about slavery to another nation. He's talking about something far more dangerous and far more deadly. And again, the message of the cross is you are enslaved to your sin. You can do nothing about it. You don't even know you're in slavery much of the time. And then the kicker is, if left to yourself, to your own ability to your own lineage, heritage, ethnicity, you can do nothing about it. And that's offensive. Man doesn't want that, right? To admit that I am hopelessly sinful, walking in darkness, deserving of death, and the only help, rescue, and life has to come from outside of me. And they know that's what Jesus is saying. They understand that much, at least. And they're hostile to that. They're offended by that because, in part, there is no parlaying, there is no compromising with what Jesus is saying here. The claims that he's been making, but specifically here, there's no meeting this halfway. Maybe you're wrong, respectfully disagree, Jesus. No, there's no half measures with what Jesus is saying. And nothing you can appeal to about yourself or about anything else will make any difference. Right? Because again, who do they appeal to? Abraham. And what are they saying by that? Well, there is no way what Jesus is saying about us is true because we have Abraham. And in verse 41, they even take a shot at Jesus' lineage. Right? Rumors, maybe? Saying, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. That's what they think. That's their claim. Because they are Abraham's children, they are automatically of God. What would that mean? Automatically righteous. Automatically justified. And that's the sin that they're guilty of. That is what is currently enslaving those in Judea. Jesus is exposing that for those in Jerusalem, their hope and their trust is not in God, but in what? Themselves. The fact that they are physically related to Abraham. That is their God, their lineage, their ethnicity. That is what will save them, being Jews, being circumcised, keeping the Sabbath, having the law. Isn't that the same issue that Paul runs into in Galatians, right? It's why Paul tells the Galatians, the Judaizers in Galatia, to castrate themselves, right? Because if that's your God, being a Jew, if that's your salvation, then don't stop at circumcision, right? Cut it all off. Prove how righteous you really are, if you're really a child of Abraham. And Jesus is exposing the same thing, right? The idolatry of when we put our hope, our trust in something about us, something that we possess, something that might have even been given to us by God. When that becomes our God and we become slaves of that rather than servants of God. And again, who is Jesus talking to? Covenant people. And we tend to do that all the time. And I mean Christians. It's so easy for us to fall into the temptation where we seek to be self-righteous, meaning righteousness generated from within us. Self-justified by some criteria, whatever it might be, some criteria that we will decide, namely, that we can control. We try to do that all the time. And that's what self-righteousness is. I generate it. It's from me, something true about me. And why is that? Why do we do that? Why do they do that in Judea? Why are they self-righteous? Why are they putting their trust in Abraham's blood rather than in God? Because Jesus is clear. If they did trust and love God, they would believe him, but they don't. So they don't believe and trust God. They're putting their trust in their lineage. Why? Why do we do that? Why the tilt towards self-justification, self-righteousness? Well, Jesus exposes that in part in verse 44. And to summarize it, it's because they are in love, not with God, but in love with their sin. They love it. The works of the devil, Jesus says, that is what they desire. And what are the works of the devil? What does Jesus highlight? He mentions murder, but he focuses on lying. He says the devil and murder, right, they're currently trying to kill Jesus, right? So they're currently guilty of that. That's the work of the devil. But Jesus, again, he focuses on lying. He says the devil is a liar and the father of lies. That's their father because they do the works of the devil. So the question is, what is the lie of the devil? From the beginning, what was the lie that Adam and Eve believed? You shall be gods, right? That means that you have the capacity for righteousness within yourself. You can justify yourself, which obviously means I don't need any help from some outside authority. It's forget God. He's simply holding you back. And you are righteous. You can know good from evil. Right? That was the lie from the very beginning, the lie that led to the first murder. And is that not what Satanism is? Right? The devil is the love and worship of self. Is that not what he is and was guilty of? And that's what it means that he's the father of lies. He's the father of the lie, you shall be like gods. And if that's your operating principle, if you believe that lie, then you get to decide what's good and evil, right? You get to decide what is and isn't sin. And Jesus is telling them that you think you're the sons of God, and yet your works, your love of sin, your love of self, proves that you are really the sons of the devil. That's not very nice for Jesus to say that, right? That's probably the most offensive thing a person, especially a religious person, could possibly hear, which is, of course, what they then accuse him of having a devil. And that right there, that's called projection, right? Those guilty of a thing will always accuse those coming after them, accusing them of that very same thing. But the point is that Jesus, that's what it means to be a son of the devil, believing and living out that lie, where your trust is in something else. Specifically, your trust is in yourself, something true about you. And even for church, Israel, that God's gifts are yours to be possessed, to do whatever you like with them, because you're God's. You're self-righteous, self-justified. And they hate Jesus because he is exposing that. And for us, that's what Jesus does. What does light do? It reveals. It punctures. It illuminates. And that's what Jesus' light reveals. Where is your hope and your trust? So for us in the church, what are you currently, not idealistically, functionally, what are you putting your trust in? What is it? Something about yourself? Something that you want to happen? And let's take a step back real quick. We said at the beginning how chapter 8, that they have put Jesus on trial in a way. Right? They're questioning him, trying to make him prove himself and his loyalty to Moses and all that. And isn't it interesting that by the end of the chapter, they are the ones on trial? Right? Jesus turns it around, and they are being exposed for their covenant breaking, their law breaking, them being in league with the devil and enemies of God. And it goes back to what we said last week about Jesus testing us, right? Like God does with Israel in the wilderness, where Jesus intentionally puts us in positions. He puts us in circumstances where the object of our hope, the object of our trust is revealed. Truly, not what you say, not what you claim. That's what the fiery crucible does. You can say all you want. The fire of God's testing, that proves. That's what the testing of our faith does. That's the purpose of the fiery trial. Is Jesus really your refuge and your strength? Is he really the light of the world, the source of life? Or, when it comes down to it, are you? Your wealth, your comfort, your political or economic ideology, maybe it's your children, maybe it's something as superficial as your skin color. What do you trust in functionally? And again, going back to last week, Jesus is hated by his own people because he is revealing once again to the Jews, but he's also revealing this to you now, that he is the point. That's why our hope and our trust and our faith is in him, right? Because he's the purpose. He's not a vehicle to get you what you really want. Jesus is the goal. He's the purpose. He's everything. He's the light. He's the truth. He's the only way to freedom, true freedom, freedom of our sin, freedom from our enslavement to our selfish desires. Jesus is even freedom from death itself. And that's what does it for the Jews. I mean, he's been claiming that he's the source of life, light, and now he is, what, the victor of death? Verse 51, Jesus says, those who abide in Christ and keep his word, notice, keep, do, children of, disciples of Jesus, do what he says, they will never see death. That's what Jesus is claiming he does. That's what he gives. That's why he's lifted up. That's how he is the light of the world. In him, there is salvation from the darkness of death. And isn't that not what salvation is? Right? Talking both about Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection at the end of the age. Right? And Christ can say that because he actually does it. He actually does defeat death. He actually is the source of life. And that's too much for them. Jesus' claim in verse 51. And so they ask him, who are you making yourself out to be? Are you telling us that you're greater than Abraham? You're greater than the prophets. And how does Jesus respond? Shy, bashful. No, 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 don't say that. No. He takes it a step further. And he says, you know how Moses wrote of me? Do you remember how I said that? Well, get this. Abraham, your father, right? What you've been appealing to? He saw my day and was glad. In fact, he doubles, triples down. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Again, the divine name. Just like last week, when Jesus meets his disciples on the sea. Jesus is saying, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and the prophets. And the salvation that was promised them, that they saw with God, that's true about me. That's what he's saying. I am the life. I am the inheritance and the freedom promised. I'm the prophet Moses spoke of. I am the rightful king. That's his claim. And again, that's why our hope and our trust is in him and in him alone. It's why we cling to him and his words. It's why we abide in what he says. That is the source of life. And so the question for us, which is always, each week, is do you believe that? Do you believe what Jesus is revealing to you now? Will you go on believing even when and especially you are in the wilderness, when you are tested, right? When life's circumstances tempt you to put your trust in something else, something about you, something you want to be true, something you can control, even then, will you go on believing what Jesus is revealing? And notice, Jesus begins our lesson saying he is the light of the world, and he ends with the promise of eternal life because he is the great I am. And in between is the reality, the necessity of the cross. Jesus, the Son of Man, being lifted up, meaning that is what it took. The claims that he's making, what he does, the salvation, the light that he gives, that's what it took to defeat what we are enslaved to. That is what has made us sons. The Lord Jesus, the great I am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, pouring out his life on the cross for our sake. We talk about testing. We talk about the fiery trial. Jesus went through the fiery trial too. You know that, right? And it was much worse for him than anything we could imagine. Because our Lord, he doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't already done himself. And he did it. He endured the shame of the cross so that we might have light, that we might have life, that we might live in the resurrection age, but also that we might live now, live in service and communion and fellowship with the great I am, the everlasting and eternal God. So what should you do? Well, believe that. Believe what Jesus is saying to you now. Live that way. Abide in Christ and his words, and you too will never see death. To Christ be all blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you, God, that you have not left us in our darkness, but that through the Lord Jesus, you have given us light and life, that in him we might know you, that we might be known by you. God, that we might be freed from death, that we might live in that freedom. And we pray, Lord God, that you might bind your words to our hearts more carefully, more fully this day, that we might live in obedience and fellowship with you as our great God and Savior. And for this we ask in Jesus' name, amen.